Thank you for joining us for another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, Tempe, Arizona. I'm joined by Jeff Volker, who is director of in-depth studies and also an elder at New Covenant Bible Fellowship. For the past several weeks, we've been going through a new book entitled Total Church, A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community by Tim Chester and Steve Temis, two church planters out of Great Britain. This week, we're going to look at the chapter entitled Evangelism. And it starts out with a quote that's been attributed to Francis of Assisi, although everything I've read online tells me he never said it, and none of his followers or disciples ever did as well. But you're probably familiar with the quote, Jeff. It says, "Preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words."
Like so many things, you cannot give a response to it and say just one thing, because it has elements of elements of truth. The idea of you have to be authentic. You have to love people. This typically does earn you a hearing. In general, that is true. So you need to love people, regardless of whether they even want to become a believer. We just do that because we are believers. That's absolutely true. And it's equally true that unless you give the gospel proclamation, tell people how they can become a believer, they can repent and believe, you know, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, then of course they can't become a believer unless they hear the message in nouns and verbs. So both, I think that's just both things are true. That's the problem. Both things are true. The statement doesn't say enough, but both things are true.
One of the things that the authors do in this particular chapter is they sort of set up, and I don't know if this is a true example or whether they just made this up, but they sort of set up a scenario for us to follow. And I'm going to go ahead and read the first section of this, and then we'll comment on it. John was playing squash with an unbelieving colleague who had recently joined the company. They had had a couple of brief chats over coffee in the cafeteria. Simon was new to the area and so welcomed the chance to do something social, and John seemed to be an okay sort of bloke. During the game, Simon got hit by a ball and began jumping around the court in pain. Over a drink in the lounge after the game, John and his workmate talked about their match. The incident with the ball was mentioned, and John responded, quote, "It's a hard ball when it comes at that speed. It happens to me loads. I once knew someone who got it straight in the eye. But have you ever noticed how God seems to play hardball with us in life? It's often far more painful than a squash ball hitting you. Downsizing, bereavement, rejection, the list is endless. How do you respond, Simon, when life hits you like a punch to the kidneys?" And the authors, in looking at that scenario, they make this statement. They say that John hardly knew his colleague. His entry point was strained and tenuous. He made no attempt at building a relationship with him. No questions had been asked of John and no invitation given to him to discuss the big questions of life. John had not earned the right to speak the gospel word to his potential friend. Jeff, do we need to earn the right to preach the gospel?
First, I have played squash, and that little ball is like a little dead rubber ball, and it can really hurt, and you're supposed to play with glasses on because you can put out your eye. But besides that, and it does smart when it hurts you, when it hits you. No, once again, it's as though we're repeating ourselves constantly as we evaluate the book. I have to give a yabat answer. Yes, that is true, that typically you want to have a relationship, in that sense, earn the right to speak. That's true because you want to show concern for someone. You really care for them. They're not just sort of a gospel notch on your belt. You're just going there to share with them. But once you've said that, that's true, but there is no one way to share the gospel. If anything, we see this in whether it's the book of Acts, whatever, it's never done the same way twice because every situation is different. See, the problem is I could, depending on tone, you know, facial expressions, etc., I could see how this could be a very, this incident on the squash court, this could be a very practical, this could be a very real kind of question. Here you are, you know, smarting by getting hit with the ball, but God does, you know, deal with us sometimes in a hardball sort of sense. You know, and that could be, depending on, there's a lot of different factors. They don't give you enough information in the little example that they give in the book that to enable you to evaluate it. But bottom line is, what that John said to this fella is not in and of itself wrong. I can think of scenarios where it would be wrong, but the bottom line is, I'm not sure you can say anything definitive about it.
I like the idea of, you know, being relationship oriented. I think it just makes perfect sense, just logically and practically, that if you know someone, if you're building a relationship with them, obviously you're going to have not only more opportunity to share the gospel, but you're going to have, I think, more credence. The main emphasis of this chapter on evangelism is this, that the gospel community is central in evangelism. Now, on its surface, I thought, well, what do they mean by that? I'll give you a couple quotes here out of the chapter. They say that the gospel word and the gospel community are closely connected. We would agree with that. They say that Jesus asserted the centrality of the gospel community in the evangelistic task, during his final night on earth. And then they go on to look at John 13, where they say that at the crucial moment in the purposes of God, Jesus is concerned for the mutual love of his people. They are to love in the same way and to the same extent that he has loved them, and the gauge of that love will prove to be the cross. And then they make this statement, our love for one another to the extent that it imitates and conforms to the cross love of Jesus for us is evangelistic. So they're trying to make the point here that our church, our gospel community, should be characterized by our love for one another, and that in so doing, that becomes evangelistic. Do you see that connection?
Well, not necessarily. First off, I would agree that, and of course, this is an experience argument, not a biblical argument, that in my experience over the years, that most of the folks I'm aware of who become believers through hearing the gospel through someone who has established a relationship with them. And that seems to be the case, but that strictly is an experience argument, not a biblical argument. But in going back to this thing, what you brought up, actually, I've lost track. I've lost my train of thought.
Well, again, back to the idea that does our love for one another in the gospel community or church setting, that interaction that we have...
No, okay, now I remember.
Is that evangelistic?
It can be. Mm-hmm. I mean, it can be if you have an unbeliever in a family of believers where they're together and they're interacting, loving one another. That can be like an apologetic that a God is real. But once again, that's not... When you say evangelistic, are you seeing, is this something that God could use to get someone to the point of them being able to hear the gospel message? Because obviously that's not the gospel message. Mm-hmm. But it can make... the gospel message more attractive. Mm-hmm. That's all true, but that's no different than you working in you're in commercial real estate and how you treat your clients, mm-hmm. and that makes your gospel message attractive because if you're loving them, even in business deals, you're not taking advantage of them. You're being considerate. You're being other person centered, and in as much as you get opportunity, you tell them why you are the way you are. Well, yeah, your love, even for them, is, you know, makes the gospel more attractive if they're being drawn to Christ. So it's one of those things where, yes, it could make it more, it could be used by the Spirit of God to bring someone to himself. That's true. Anytime believers love one another and unbelievers see it and are being drawn to Christ, God uses that to make the message more attractive. But that's, of course, is not the message. Therefore, it's not really evangelistic.
Mm-hmm. One of the buzzwords that we hear so much and read so much these days on the internet and in books is the word mission or missional. They make a couple of statements here. They say, Christian community is a vital part of Christian mission. Then they go on to say, mission takes place as people see our love for one another. And then they go on to say this. They say, people need to encounter the church as a network of relationships rather than a meeting you attend or a place you enter.
We're back to where, at the very beginning, that this book has a peculiar historical setting. They are reacting against a dead church in Great Britain. And so we always must keep that into account. You know, going back to the first statement, Christian community is a vital part of Christian mission. I'm not so sure it always is. See, that's the point. We're part of a family of believers, and we're there to build each other up, like Ephesians 4. We equip each other so we can go out to live lives, to do, you know, works of ministry, works of service. But whenever I go out to do stuff, I can do it with other believers, or I can do it on my own. Mm-hmm. If I'm doing it on my own, they're not necessarily observing the family aspect of believers functioning. They're not observing that. They're seeing the effect of a changed life in me. So there's nothing wrong with inviting them to a barbecue with a bunch of believers, and of course the unbeliever sees the changed lives. That can have a positive effect. That's true, but no different than you invite them over just yourself and you show him the love of Jesus Christ. That can have an effect. So it's not one versus the other. It's just, well, it can happen in all kinds of scenarios, but not necessarily in community, using the lingo of the book, mm-hmm. not necessarily at all. In fact, I would tend to say that most of the ministry that all of us we do day to day is more individual. Mm-hmm. It's not corporate at all.
Yeah, they really seem to want to kind of draw everything back to the community idea. They quote Peter out of 1 Peter 3:15. They say, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But they say that Peter is speaking to individuals, or not to individuals, rather, but to the churches. And they go on to say that the church is the home in which God dwells by his Spirit. But that may be true, but actually, doesn't the Spirit dwell in us, each of us as well?
Yeah, because the New Testament says that both the individual as well as a group of believers, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, both in a singular and plural form, meaning that God reveals through the changed lives of the individual and then a group of individuals together, that is evidence that God is real. Okay, that's true, but, you know, so there's just different ways you can see God is real. But 1 Peter 3:15, Peter is talking to a group of believers scattered throughout a certain geographical area, and he's addressing them to be prepared to, you know, share their faith. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, no, he's not talking to a family of believers. This is not a corporate sort of exhortation. This is not that. And I think, once again, these guys, very well-intentioned, are trying to push an agenda, an idea, of they think that the prominence of a local body of believers, family of believers, the Bible really doesn't give it that emphasis in evangelism. And it's kind of strange, because our own church at New Covenant Bible Fellowship, we're very much a counterculture church in that we're very relational. We're a family of believers. We're not building oriented. We're not program oriented. We're relationally oriented. And so that is very much what we're all about. But we recognize that we meet together to build each other up, to go out to live lives of ministry. And yes, the ministry can be groups of believers doing things together, but a lot of times it's individuals. And so they seem to be, at least it seems, that they're trying to make the case that somehow it's this church group gathering of believers is the best way that you can really influence unbelievers. And I don't think that's necessarily true.
Well, and one of the things they do here, they talk about the three strands of evangelism. Number one would be building relationships. Number two, sharing the gospel. Number three, introducing people to community. And they go on to say that, you know, which comes first? Well, none needs to be first, but if one strand is missing, then in God's sovereign plan, the rope can still hold, but it's stronger when all three are present. That sounds great. I mean, if you like that kind of stuff, the self-help kind of idea. But here's what I find interesting, and I was sort of drawn to this a little bit. The idea that by making evangelism a community project, it also takes seriously the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in distributing a variety of gifts among his people. If evangelism is a community project, our different gifts and personalities can complement one another. So in that sense, yeah, we're not all evangelists or teachers or great at hospitality, I suppose. We all have our strengths and weaknesses in our personal lives, but collectively, I would agree we can have more impact. But I think what bothers me a little bit is I sense that they're trying to tell me I need to bring people into the church to evangelize them, so therefore the church setting becomes an evangelistic place, first and foremost. And that's where I start to have a problem. Is that really what we do on Sundays, is seek to evangelize?
Yeah, I think we're back to more of a basic fundamental probably disagreement as to the purpose of why believers get together, let's say on a weekly basis. And that is to build up one another. And we're given, we're each spiritually gifted. We're each spiritually gifted. We have new hearts, so the Spirit of God is working in us. We all have sovereignly, each one of us, God, His perfect wisdom, when He brings us to Himself, we each have a unique part to play in His plan. All that is true. We build each other up. That's why we're told to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, so we can encourage one another, build each other up, all of that stuff. And of course, when you read, which I think this would be good, Ephesians 4, just that little portion, where he talks in the context of Jesus giving gifted men to the church. He's talking about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, etc. You know, he says, in doing all of this, he says, okay, verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And so we all, it's true. See, that's the point. We're back to the book. It's a yeah body answer again. Yes, it's true that other people in the body can do things better than I can, and we rely upon each other and help each other. That's absolutely true. But once you've said that, Scripture, I don't think, allows you to take the next step and say, in effect, we think this is where they're going, that one of the primary purposes of believers gathering together is as a witness to unbelievers. We would say, no, that's not it. Our primary purpose of getting together is to build each other up in the faith, to equip each other, encourage each other, help each other, so that we then can go out and minister, be salt and light in a fallen world. And so you're back to the old problem of misunderstanding the purpose of why believers gather together. Because we talk about it in our own church that when unbelievers come in, or just guests, we'd love them to come. They are more than welcome. But we clearly understand that they are eavesdropping in on family time. That when we put together what we do on Sunday morning, it is... Our number one concern is not unbelievers or visitors. It is the family of believers there. Now, it is true how we interact with each other could have a positive effect on unbelievers there. It could have a positive effect on visiting believers. That's all true. But that's not our concern. That's not our uppermost concern.
Well, it's interesting you say that, Jeff, because again, one of those... yeah, buts, or yeah, we agree, we disagree in this chapter and in this book. The one place they say, at the same time, we try to make our meetings less strange to unbelievers. We work hard to ensure that everything we do is explained. We want unbelievers to feel comfortable. We want meetings to feel more like family gatherings than religious services. So, yeah, we want it to be a family of believers, but if an unbeliever feels uncomfortable, we would say maybe we're not doing it right. But then they go, the thing I like in this chapter, though, and I think this is very important, they say ordinary life, gospel intentionality, and they say the bedrock of gospel ministry is low-key, ordinary, day-to-day work that often goes unseen. Most gospel ministry involves ordinary people doing ordinary things with gospel intentionality. I think that's exactly what we're supposed to be about. We're supposed to be living the gospel 24/7 in our daily lives. But, you know, again, they say that, but then they come right back around and they want you to bring people to your church, and the church setting becomes the place of evangelism.
Yeah, so we would wholeheartedly agree with them as far as, you know, wherever we go, we always are looking for opportunities to share the gospel, because that's what we're all about. We understand that, and that's wonderful. But they seem to have an unbiblical understanding of the purpose of believers gathering together. And so we say, well, I mean, it's kind of like they use the illustration of a family gathering. Let's be honest. If you come to, we have a fairly large family. We have a family dinner once a week. If you come to our family dinner and you're an outsider, there's a certain amount of banter that's going to go over your head, because you're not privy to all of the what has gone on in the past. And we are a very close, open family, but there's a number of things that you're going to be a step behind, mm-hmm. that someone at some point is going to have to stop and explain to you, but at the moment it's said, you're not going to catch it. That's because we are a family and very open. So in a family of believers, same way, we're talking to believers. We assume everyone there as a believer is in love with Jesus Christ, trusting Him alone to save them, recognize Scripture as their authority. They're biblically, they're doctrinally getting grounded. So we assume a lot of things as we sort through issues. And so, yeah, so there's a sense in which we would expect the unbeliever to be kind of, whoa, what is, this is a bit beyond me. But if they're being drawn by the Spirit of God, then we would expect them to find this attractive. But we don't determine how we talk to each other in the body on the basis of who's there. We don't do that. We don't, you know, that's not what we do.
Mm-hmm. Again, one more example of, I think, where they get it right and then they kind of stumble a little. They make this comment on they say the Holy Spirit brings the church into existence through the gospel word. Through that same gospel word, He continues to change people so that they become less lovers of self and more lovers of God and others. This is the community life that models the gospel, because it is the life for which we were made. As non-Christians are exposed to this dynamic, they begin to see that the gospel word is more than a set of propositions to be assented to. They see it as the very power of God for healing and wholeness, as the word that brings life and blessing. I think we would agree wholeheartedly with that paragraph. But then they go down a little further on the page. They say, people have rejected the gospel word in part because they have not been exposed to credible gospel community. But then they keep going. They say, churches have often stood aloof from society. Evangelicals have tended to run away from marginalized urban areas to populate more comfortable suburbs. Christians are often perceived as irrelevant and self-righteous. So they're attacking maybe what's going on in England, I suppose. But I just feel like, okay, wait a second. You had me there for a minute talking about how the gospel forms this community of God lovers. We would all agree with that. But then you begin to attack other forms of worship, I suppose, and evangelicals in general, who've moved out into the comfortable suburbs as being the problem. I don't know that I see that.
Well, I think it's back to the problem of nobody, no matter what goes on in a family of believers, this is not going to cause someone to want to come to Christ if they're not being drawn by the Holy Spirit, if Jesus hadn't died for them. So now we're introducing the idea of depravity. Why do people, you know, reject the gospel? And it's because they're God haters. Mm-hmm. And so on one hand, we would say, yes, we need to make every family of believers more a real family of believers. More, we need to seek to work on that and improve that. That's absolutely true. But on the other hand, that's never an excuse for someone not becoming a believer, just because they don't see things that aren't as good as they could be. That's not the reason why they're not a believer. They're not a believer because they're in rebellion.
Right.
They don't want to believe.
Well, as we wrap this chapter up, Jeff, let me just ask you this. They seem to believe that the gospel community, they call it, the church setting, that family of believers, is where evangelism is going to be most effective, where it should take place, etc. Is that, if that's not correct, what does Scripture say as to how we are to evangelize? Is there a model?
No, I don't think there is a model. I think that's the one absolute. There is no absolute, in that we see it in all shapes and sizes. You know, someone can become, the Lord can use someone, street evangelism, cold contact. It can be, a long-term relationship. There is no one way to do it. And that's what the beauty of hearing testimonies. What the Lord uses to bring someone to himself, the one thing you find out is you are amazed at our Lord's creativity as to what he uses to bring people to himself. And there is no one way to, and there is not remotely one way to do it. And so all we are, maybe going back to what was brought up previously, that we just need to be equipped and grounded so that we can take advantage of whatever opportunity comes our way. And we have no idea when that will happen, how that works. But the bottom line is, we are ambassadors for the King. So to take advantage of it. But I think the mistake is trying to quantify this. And that's a big mistake as to how it's supposed to look. It's not that evangelism can't take place. Bring them with a group of believers. We could see how that could be very effective. But there's no scripture, behind that.
Mm-hmm. Well, thanks, Jeff. Join us next week. We're going to look at the chapter number 4, where they take a look at social involvement. Thanks for joining us.